I learned a new word this week. It came from a Roland Bainton's classic biography of Martin Luther. The title is Here I Stand. And the word is Anfechtung. As you can probably tell, it's a German word. And I hope I have pronounced it fairly enough. Perhaps a German speaker might like to correct me before I continue to embarrass myself at every service today. Anfechtung. It's a hard word to translate in English, but it is something that invades the human heart in the midst of a trial, especially a trial of conscience before God. And the best we can do to translate it is put a string of words together that try and flesh it out. It's the doubt, the turmoil, the pang, the tremor, the despair, the desolation, the desperation that we find ourselves when we're before God and we become undone by Him. Anfechtung. It was the 2nd of May, 1507, when the newly ordained priest, Martin Luther, whose picture is up there, was about to say his first Mass at the altar of the chapel in the Augustinian cloister of the monastery in Erfurt. It was a big day for him. It was like Anna's day, you know, like the commissioning day. His mum and dad were there, Hans Luther, and many of his mentors from his early life. Of course, the Roman view that Luther held at that time was that he was about to transform the elements of bread and wine into the actual body and blood of Christ. That was the official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, the doctrine of transubstantiation, which he was later to reject. It was seen as a miracle of power and privilege. Only the priests got to do, not even the angels got to do this. Bainton writes, the whole difference between clergy and laity rested on this moment, the ability to consecrate bread and wine. And he writes, well might the young priest tremble to perform a rite by which God would appear in human form. Luther himself recalled the moment. In the middle of the service of the Mass, he stood before the altar with his back to the congregation. The bread and wine were in front of him. And he writes this. He says, I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty? Who am I that I should lift mine eyes and raise my hands to the divine majesty? The angels surround him. At his nod, the earth trembles. And shall I, a little pygmy, say, I want this, I ask for that? I am but dust and ashes and full of sin, and I am speaking to the living, eternal and true God. Bainton says that the terror of the holy, the horror of the infinitude smote him like a lightning bolt, and only through a fearful restraint could he hold himself to the altar. To the end. This was Luther's moment of Anfechtung, the spiritual turmoil and desolation and desperation of his conscience before God. You see, at this stage of the young Martin Luther's life, he had no assurance of salvation. He lived in fear of God, in fear of his continuous sin. In one period of confession, he sat in the confessional and confessed his sins for 6 hours straight, detailing every sin. So unworthy did he feel himself before Christ. More prayer was needed, more self-denial, more good works, more discipline to make him acceptable to Christ. And standing before the altar that Sunday, it all came crashing down on him. Maybe you've had your moment of Anfechtung as well. or standing before a holy God and being completely undone. Sometimes people call it the dark night of the soul, racked with guilt and unworthiness, with spiritual desolation and despair, conscious of the darkness of your sin and feeling wretched before the majesty and holiness of God. The Apostle Paul spoke this way in Romans chapter 7. He was detailing his battle with sin in his life. He says, I find this law at work, although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. And he concludes the discussion of dealing with sin in his life with this cry of despair. In verse 24 of chapter 7, he says, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? This cry of the heart is the cry of many disciples as we come face to face with our sin and unworthiness and the discomfort that comes from it. But Romans 8 follows Romans 7. And Romans 8 is the answer to Paul's and Luther's unfectum. Chapter 8 is one of the great magisterial chapters of the Bible, isn't it? Hopefully, as it was read to us this morning, your heart would have sung as you heard words that perhaps you've heard many times before, comforting words, assuring us of our standing before God by directing our gaze to the work of the Holy Spirit in us. The Holy Spirit's mentioned just twice in Paul's letter to the Romans before chapter 8, and then 19 times in this chapter alone. And as we look at the first 11 verses this morning, I want you to feel how Paul answers the own cry of his own heart. What a wretched man that I am. Who can rescue me from this body of death? There are three things I want us to see this morning. They're in the three paragraphs of Romans 8, 1 to 11. If you've got a Bible, you'll need it this morning. So please get a Bible and open it to Romans chapter 8. Get out your phone. I'll trust you that you won't check your messages or text anyone or tweet. But you'll just get your Bible up there and have a look at Romans 8 with me. So three sections, and I've called the first one Free. Verses 1 to 4. Let me read the first verse to you. Paul writes, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. These words have brought comfort to millions as they have read through this letter. The whole argument of Romans has been building up to this moment. The therefore is a therefore that looks back at everything he said in the first seven chapters. Therefore, he says, there is now, not now in his argument, but now because of the coming of Christ, the revealing of the good news of the righteousness of God, the making known of his gospel as he describes it in chapter 3. Now, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. See, Paul knew that sin condemns us. It condemns us to death. In Romans 5, as Paul was reflecting on the sin of Adam, he said, one trespass, the trespass of Adam, resulted in condemnation for all people. This was why Luther was so troubled. He knew the problem of sin. But in Christ's sacrifice on the cross, Paul tells us that God imputes righteousness to us. He says, you are in the right with me. And he rescues us from condemnation. In that chapter 5, when Paul's talking about Adam's sin, he's talking also about the sacrifice of Christ, and he says, one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. Because of the grace of God, there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. He explains it in verse 2. Have a look. He says, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. We are set free from the condemnation and judgment that comes from our sin by the law of the Spirit who gives life. That is the transfer of righteousness to us because of what Christ has done on the cross. He expands it again in verse 3. Have a look. He says, for what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. So if you've been working, if we'd been working through Paul's letter to the Romans, we would have found in chapter 7 that what the law does is expose our sin by condemning us, by naming what the law is. What it doesn't do is save us from it. The law is powerless to make us good. I was vicar of St. Jude's Church in Carlton for 14 years before moving here to Hobart. And at the front of our church building, we had a large framed depiction of the Ten Commandments. It was on one side, the Lord's Prayer was on the other. They stood there as a reminder to us of God's covenant. They articulated God's law. But the fact that they were there did not help us live God's way. All it did was point out how far short we fall. They showed us that and condemned us. Paul says in verse 3 that what the law was powerless to do because of our personal weakness, God did through his Son Jesus, who took on human weakness, dealt with our inability to keep the law, by dying in our place as our substitute. And verse 4 says this, well, we'll start in verse 3. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The righteous requirement of the law is that sinners die for their sin, which is exactly what Jesus did for us, so that we no longer live in the flesh in our own strength, but we live in the Spirit, in the life won for us by Christ. Do you see what the Apostle Paul is doing here in chapter 8? He's declaring to the world that there is now, therefore, because of Jesus, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because we are free by virtue of Christ taking on sin for us. Martin Luther used to sit in the church in Erfurt, and he'd look at the stained glass windows which depicted Christ hanging on the cross. And when he saw that picture of Christ hanging on the cross, before his revelation of understanding about grace, he used to feel guilty. When he saw Jesus on the cross, he used to feel guilty. But that's not the right feeling, is it? It's only when he went away and studied this letter of Paul to the Romans and really saw for the first time what Jesus' death was about that he realized that when he looked at Jesus on the cross, he should have felt overwhelmed with joy. Because the cross is the pathway to our freedom. It's the pathway to the no condemnation. And Jesus' death is your freedom too. Those dark nights of the soul, that sneaking suspicion that you're not good enough, the awareness of sin and unworthiness, the unfechtung, are met in this glorious truth that because of Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation, because you live according to the Spirit. You're forgiven, justified, made right with him, declared not guilty, in the right. This was Luther's great discovery that he nailed to the church door of the castle church in Wittenberg a decade after that first communion, a moment that sparked the Protestant Reformation. This is good news. And it highlights a great contrast in our lives. And it's to that we turn in the next paragraph in verses 5 to 8, the great contrast. Let me read from verse 5. He says, those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The word flesh here doesn't mean the soft tissue of the body. It doesn't mean our bodily instincts, but it refers to our whole fallen human nature. Those who live according to the flesh, the human nature, are those who live in their unredeemed state. They have set their minds on human nature, on the self, on the concerns of the world. You only have to look around, don't you, to see people living in the flesh, living just for human nature. And that leads to death. Sin always leads to death. He expounds this in verse 7. Look at verse 7. He says, the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. Hostile to God, does not submit, indeed cannot submit to God's law, cannot please God. And those who live according to the Spirit, he said, have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Their minds, by contrast, are life and peace, and by implication, they can submit to God, they can please God. Notice he speaks over and over about the mind which is governed. One mind is governed by the flesh, by human nature. The other mind is governed by the Spirit. See, the amazing thing that Paul is telling the Romans is that because of the Spirit of God that invades the human heart and mind when we come to Christ, we do, for the first time, have the ability to live to please God, to keep his laws, to honor him, and to experience life and peace by our surrender to the Spirit. This is the rescue from the body of death. This is Paul's rescue from his wretchedness. I was having a conversation recently with a woman called Jane. She'd grown up in a Christian home, although she herself now has walked away from faith. But growing up, she had been surrounded by people all her life who had their minds set on the Spirit, what the Spirit desires. A bit like Anna talking about living in a Christian home and having her life shaped, but Jane had walked away from faith. She was telling me when we were talking recently that she spent Christmas this year with her new partner's family, who had no Christian background at all. She said they're lovely people and all, but she noticed a difference. They're not like my family, she said. They're more focused on themselves, more caught up in the world, not interested in others. And she started to wonder if the difference had something to do with the faith of her parents. That's it, isn't it? Those who live according to the Spirit ought to be different to those who live according to the flesh, because the very Spirit of God dwells in them. And it is to this that Paul turns in the next verses, in verses 9 to 11, life in the Spirit. Notice that Paul changes who he's speaking to in this verse. He's now speaking directly to the Roman Christians. You, however, he said, look with me at verse 9. He said, you, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. The first thing to notice here is that the indwelling Spirit is the birthright of every believer. The "if" in that sentence is not conditional, but logical. It's not like he's saying, if you have the Spirit of God, as though some of the Roman Christians might have the Spirit and others not. No, it's if, as is indeed the case. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed, as is the case, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then he repeats it in the reverse, doesn't he? Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. You Roman Christians, you Wellspring Christians, if you trust in Christ, you have the Spirit. And if you don't trust in Christ, then you don't have the Spirit. The Spirit is the hallmark, the birthright, the seal and guarantee that you belong to Christ. The second thing to notice here is the interchangeability of the language. It teaches us something very rich. Did you notice, as we heard that paragraph, that the Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, Christ himself dwelling in us, the Spirit of the Father? I think that's the implication of verse 11, because he is the Spirit of the one who raised Christ from the dead, the Father. You see, what I think we can do by reflecting on this is recognize that our Christian lives are fundamentally Trinitarian. We know God the Father through God the Son, Jesus Christ. And we're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God the Father, the Spirit of the one who raised him from the dead. So intertwined that we can say Christ himself dwells in us by the Spirit, who is life and dwells in us. The third thing I want you to notice here is what the Spirit guarantees in us. Look at verse 10. He says, but if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. Our bodies still die because of sin, I think that means, but the Spirit of God dwelling in us is the guarantee of eternal life because we have righteousness imputed to us because of Christ's death. And verse 11 tells us that this guarantees our resurrection. Have a look. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of the Spirit who lives in you. This is what it means to have life in the Spirit. New life because of Christ. Resurrection life that begins now and is fully realized once our mortal bodies die and Christ comes again. The Spirit is the source of life. That's what Jane detected in her family of origin. That's what you see in the life of a believer. In the last couple of weeks, I've had the privilege of visiting a couple of older saints. Up in Devonport, a woman in her 80s. Down here in Hobart, a man in his 90s. They've both been Christians decades longer than I have. Both of their bodies, they will readily tell you, have seen better days. The decay of the years is apparent to anyone who looks. As Paul says, their bodies are dead because of sin. But being with them left me in no doubt that they were truly alive. The Spirit of God has been dwelling in them for decades and has been shaping their minds to the mind of Christ, and they have life and peace as they are governed by the Spirit. The fruit of his indwelling is evident in them, in their joy and satisfaction, in their quickness to pray, in the wisdom that they exude, in the mind that is set on spiritual things, the passion they have for the lost, the fire in their eyes, their sure, secure hope in resurrection glory. And I walked out of both meetings so energized, knowing that I had been in the presence of God as the Spirit dwelt in them and gave them life. Martin Luther had his moment of unfectum, his moment of despair. He could have echoed the words of the Apostle Paul, "What wretched man that I am! Who can rescue me from this body of death?" Maybe you've had that moment. Maybe you came here this morning in the midst of that moment. Who am I before this holy God? What Paul was doing in Romans 8 was answering that question, building our assurance. And the resounding answer to that question, who can rescue me, that has echoed down through the generations and sounds out from the glorious gospel, is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, God himself who lives in us and brings us spiritual life and peace, the one who testifies to our spirit that there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And sister, brother, this is your assurance too. If the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for the rescue from this body of death. Thank you for all that Christ has done for us in winning our salvation, declaring your glory, and imputing righteousness to us, and testifying to us by your Spirit. Lord, we know our bodies are subject to death because of sin, but we thank you that the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that each day we might stay in step with that Spirit and know him more and more, so that we might know life and peace. For the sake of